Hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host for the day, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the International Center. Joy to be with you. We're turning to chapter 9 of Mark. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor, I want to say Jakob Heine, but I better say Jacob Heine, of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church up in Rockford, Illinois. How are you today, Pastor Heine?
I'm doing well. Jakob would work, or maybe even the Hebrew Yaakov would be good.
Yaakov, so yeah. yeah. If we go with a Yaakov, we have you in the text today, right? Because we always forget that James is really just a weird English form of Jacob.
That's correct.
All right. Well, before we start digging in today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading, pondering of the Word?
I will absolutely do that. Glad to. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for another day of life, another day here in your presence, Lord, as we turn to this section of Mark, and we see that the disciples have a chance to see the power, to see the glory of Christ. They don't always get it, and neither do we. So, Lord, as you reveal yourself to us today in these words, help us to see and to know and to listen to your word and listen to what Christ says to us so that we can live each day following him and his grace and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, if you'd like to chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour, you would be welcome. You can shoot us an email if you'd like, kfuo@kfuo.org, or if you'd like to call us. If you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, Pastor, what kind of introduction do we get to what we're going to hear today?
Well, I think Mark 9 is a great section, obviously a great section of Scripture with the Transfiguration, what comes after it. What stood out to me particularly as I was looking at this was kind of a shift in the storytelling from a lot of miracles and a lot of examples to more teaching. But Jesus is really, and God is calling his disciples to see and to listen so that they're prepared for what's coming. And I think that we're going to see that kind of theme run throughout Mark 9, which is just a phenomenal and eye-opening section of Scripture for us.
Amen. Okay, let's dig in then. It's a lot of verses today, so we'll have to be trucking along. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Okay, so when he starts out by saying, some are standing who are not going to taste death before they see the kingdom come in its power, what's the reference to that? Is that to the transfiguration that we're about to experience, at least three of them, or is that to something else?
Well, it's one of those confusing texts when people read this. You know, what does that mean? Is that a reference to the last day? Because if so, then Scripture lies to us. So clearly it can't be that. Some commentators would point this forward to the crucifixion, Jesus in his power on the cross, and subsequently the resurrection. We see his power over sin, death, and the devil. But I think really this is pointing more towards the transfiguration that's to come, because we do get some of the same language in there about seeing the kingdom of God coming. We see power. Jesus is transfigured. They see him as he would be in that godliness. So he's seeing something, and I think that's probably a better, especially context wise. You know, that first verse is a transition verse. It brings us into this new section of Mark, and we see Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and they see God come in a very specific, powerful way, though they don't quite get it. And neither would we, probably, for that matter. But we see almost a really direct connection there. That that's why these two texts go together so well.
Yeah, I tend to agree with you there. I think it's tied there, and it's also striking that who will not taste death? Well, there was someone was standing there in six days, who never did taste death, and that would be Elijah. And he gets to see the kingdom come in power too, as he sees the Lord Jesus in his glory. There's so much about the transfiguration that that gives immense joy. First of all, that he takes the favored three to the mountain by themselves, and when he's changed, but it's not just him that's changed. It's anything touching him that's changed. So even the material of the stuff that he's wearing is all of a sudden luminescent, right? And not just, I always try to describe this for people. Like, don't picture a big spotlight shining on Jesus. Picture Jesus being a bright spotlight shining out on everything else.
Yeah, Jesus is a spotlight as opposed to the spotlight being on him.
Yeah. And so everything is literally gleaming and shining with this glory, and he himself is as well. Now, Mark doesn't dwell all that much on it. I do think this is one of the classic examples to me of why I really, really, really believe this is Peter's preaching. Because let me read this just one more time, and let's flip it. And here, if Mark were pinning this down, but Peter were talking, and he said, "And after 6 days, Jesus took me and James and John, and he led us up to this high mountain by ourselves. And he was changed in front of us. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, like nobody on earth could bleach them. And then there was Elijah there and Moses there. They're talking with Jesus. And I said, 'Rabbi, it's so good to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' I didn't know what I was saying. I was so terrified. The cloud then... it covered us, and a voice comes from the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.' And then all of a sudden we looked around, and there was nobody there but Jesus only." I mean, doesn't it just pop that way?
Oh yeah. And it's so much more personal that way, isn't it? That you can almost see yourself there.
Yeah.
With him.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Which, of course, is one of the great joys and burdens of the Gospels, is that they want to make us eyewitnesses to the events that they describe. And so this is described in front of us that we too may have our joy in this moment with Peter and James and John. Now, the fact that Elijah and Moses are there is also hugely significant. You want to sort of unpack what that might indicate towards us for us?
Yeah, there's a lot that could be going on there. One of the things that a lot of times gets pointed out here would be the connection with the law and the prophets, right? So you get Moses, who's the law, Elijah representing the prophets, the first of the prophets to come, and what they say. And so they're there representing how Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. And there's certainly a lot of connections with Exodus 24 in this text, with the cloud coming, the 6 days, God speaking out of the cloud to Moses, God speaking out of the cloud to all of them on the mount. So there's definitely a connection there. I'm flipping through my notes so I can find the what I had here. But there's also a connection with Malachi 3, which I think sometimes gets overlooked. Malachi 3:23, where Malachi records, "And behold, I'm sending before you Elijah and the Tishbite before the coming of the great and famous day of the Lord. Remember the law of my servant Moses," verse 25, "the decrees and commands, just as I commanded him in at Horeb before all Israel." And so there's that connection that we're going to see coming soon, where, you know, the disciples are going to go, well, what about Elijah, right? I mean, Elijah's, what does this mean? Isn't Elijah supposed to come? And, you know, here Jesus makes that bridge for us of what's going on. And I think that might be the most powerful connection there is Malachi 3.
Yeah, Malachi 3 is definitely huge. And I think there's, we also want to remember that the promise to Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that, you know, I would raise up a prophet like you from among your brothers, him you must hear. Whoever does not hear him, I'm going to cut him off from among the people. And so when Jesus, when Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, three booths, one for you." I mean, so let's celebrate a perpetual Feast of Tabernacles here on the mountain, and we'll set up one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he made this fatal error of putting Jesus on the same plane as the prophets. It's true that the prophet would be like Moses, but so much greater. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. How much greater honor the Son has. And the Father makes this immediately clear. It seems to be that which brought the additional theophany of the cloud and the voice, right? It's like Peter putting Jesus on a level with Moses and Elijah. God the Father says, "Whoa, you know, wait a minute. This is my Son. You listen to him."
Yeah.
Echoes of the baptism, too, obviously.
Oh, sure. Echoes of the baptism. But, the baptism, not quite clear who's hearing the voice. Is it just Jesus? Is it
right
around? But here it's very clear, right? We know who hears the voice. Peter, James, John, they all hear it. And that command, listen to him. This is my Son. Listen to him. Because clearly they haven't been, or at least they're not getting it, right? They're listening, but they're not hearing. There's a lot going on there.
And then I love this little ending that when they look around, all of a sudden, there's no one else there but Jesus. It's like the Father takes he shows them who he is. And he declares out loud who he is, that this is his beloved Son, and we must listen to him. And then he takes everything else away so that all that's left is him to listen to. And if you come to the Scriptures and walk away with nothing but Jesus, you've walked away with everything and what the Scriptures were given to give you.
Mm-hmm. And this is that's going to be powerful going forward too, right?
Yeah. So oh, yeah.
Here we've got Jesus. That's all you need. We take away the law and the prophets. Not that we take them away, but they disappear from before their face. It's just Jesus who represents the law and the prophets. And yet, that's what you need.
Yep.
Listen to this, see this, hold on to this, and it's telling when the next pericope here, the next story, with the other nine.
Right.
And what they miss.
Right. All right, let's go ahead and add this next section in. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt But I tell you, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Okay, I think for us to get what they were thinking at this moment, they understood the resurrection of the dead in the sense of at the end of time, there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust and a judgment and eternal glory or eternal punishment. They had that down solid as Jews. What they didn't get was what this thing is that's happening with him, that he says he's got to be raised from the dead. And they're like, oh, wait a minute. The end can't be yet, right? I mean, like, where's Elijah? That hasn't happened yet. I mean, does that make some sense?
Yeah, I think that's one of the things we forget sometimes in the 21st century is that Jewish understanding that, yeah, they did, other than the Sadducees, all the other Jews taught of the resurrection, but that was a last day thing. So when Jesus takes himself, or, you know, the Son of Man reference here, and says, you know, the Son of Man will rise, well, what do you mean? You're going to rise on your own? That doesn't make sense. How does that work, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Doesn't Elijah come first? And what's going on here?
I remember a passage in Zasa where he said that the thing that would have blown them away when they saw him risen from the dead, the question would have been, but where's everybody else?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's literally in their heads. So him is, and so of course, you know, Matthew even gives you some of the others, you know, those raised with him, the first fruits, that he comes not alone, but at the same time, he is coming as a promise that he will do this for everybody. But he does come first as a separate event to actually inaugurate an age of resurrection. So the reference to Elijah here, clearly Elijah had just appeared, but he's focusing on something else. And I think we know from the other Gospels, they understood what he meant. But help our readers remember what he's talking about.
Yeah, you know, the coming of Elijah being John the Baptizer, who is the forerunner, the Elijah that was to come, who prepares the way. And, you know, Elijah's message, right? Repent, mm-hmm. be baptized. You know, turn away from your sin, turn away, understand that the one who was promised to come from of old is here now. And so, you know, Mark isn't as explicit with that, but certainly John or Matthew and Luke are.
Yeah.
This was Elijah, John the Baptizer.
Talking about the Baptist. Yeah, and of course the Baptist had that fate. And of course that kind of a fate, you know, he's the forerunner. He goes in front of Messiah. So then Jesus goes right back to, so how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And I think right away he's challenging them right there. Don't you cut out all the passages about the suffering servant in Isaiah from Messiah. They're mine. That's why I have to suffer and die. And then I will rise from the dead. And I think that's what they were really struggling to get their minds around, holding the glorious Messiah passages together with the suffering servant Messiah passages.
Yeah, and you can almost see that, you know, as they see Jesus transformed and transfigured in front of them. You know, they see him in that glorious state and in power. Well, how does that come to death? You know, how does that come to suffering? Those two don't seem to go together. And yet they do in such a beautiful way, but you can understand where they might be struggling with that concept.
Right. Amen. Same way we do. And, you know, that he shows his glory through the things he chooses to show his glory through, always kind of like, well, that's not what we would have done. And that's just like, yeah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, are they? Okay, let's read a little further. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to greet him. So we had the oithus, you know, you have the crowd and you have the amazement. It's like three of Mark's favorite themes packed into one little verse. And they run up to greet him, and he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, oh, faithless generation, How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, and in many manuscripts, and fasting. Okay, let's go. That's a long section there, but what an incredible scene and moment. What do we got there?
Yeah, where do you start here? It's interesting, as they come down, you know, they come off the mountain, the other nine disciples are there waiting, and yet in their time away, clearly something's happened, right? There's an argument happening. The scribes are arguing with the disciples over this boy with the unclean spirit who they can't do anything about. And you almost wonder what that argument was like. This man has come. He's looked for Jesus. He has faith that Jesus can do something. He's struggling with that, but, the B team here can't do anything. Maybe Jesus can't do anything. There's that issue of faith and seeing is coming back in.
Mm-hmm.
And God, the Father's words, listen to him, are going to come up here too. As, if I can do anything, you don't think I can do anything? Watch what I can do. You can almost hear Jesus's indignation and his frustration at this generation.
Yeah.
Who can do things and yet still are missing the point.
And that also we want to underline. That's, a mark and theme, that he goes into the psychology of Jesus, as I would call it. He shows you, what's actually going on in his head and heart. And here you literally hear frustration rising up. And what frustrates him is this faithlessness, this not believing. That's what he just doesn't get. It's like, how can you be doubting the words of God? I don't get it. And really questioning, above all, his benevolence and goodness toward you. That's what he really doesn't understand at all. I'm looking at, we have so many things going on here. Okay, we have more to cover. We have Mike on the phone, and we have a break coming up. I think we better go to our break. And Mike, hang tight. We'll get you right on the other side of the break, and then we'll finish with this passage.
Our Lord says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. When Lutheran pioneers made their way to Ferndale, California, on the north end of what is now known as the Lost Coast, our Savior found sheep that were lost, giving us all reason to rejoice. Today, our Lord is still finding his lost sheep on the Lost Coast through the services of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Ferndale, California, Learn more at stmarksferndale.com.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. And our special guest today, Pastor Jacob Heine, pastor of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And I don't want to keep Mike waiting any longer. So, Mike, we got you. What you got for us today?
How you doing today?
Good.
I was going to say about, you know, Elijah. Elijah was never literally to come. But what John the Baptist was, he brought out the age of Elijah, but there was never to be a literal appearance of Elijah. That's what it really meant. And as far as like Moses and Elijah, you know, appearing on that mountain with Jesus, they weren't really real. They were just ghosts.
Oh, okay. I'm not sure I buy that one. Okay, thanks, Mike. What do you think, Pastor? You think they were ghosts appearing there, or did they appear?
No, I think they appeared. I think the text is pretty clear that Moses and Elijah appeared, and we know that Elijah certainly didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in the fiery chariot, so there would be no spirit or ghost anyway. He would be in human form, and Moses was buried by God. Only God knew where he was. I don't think we can disagree with the text on that one. It puts us on shaky ground, I think.
Yeah, for sure. I agree 100%. We don't want to in any way question the veracity of what they actually saw and experienced there on the mountain. It doesn't say that the ghost of Elijah appeared. It says, you know, Elijah was there and Moses too. So back to the story that we were looking at, the Jesus' compassion, I think, really tenderly shows in this whole passion, this whole account, you know, how long has this been happening? Bring him to me. How long has it been happening? And from childhood and the father's, you know, desperate plea, if you could do anything. And of course, probably not realizing what he was saying as he was saying it, and then realizing, no, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Every single Christian, I think, in the world has taken that father's prayer onto their own lips and said, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief.
This whole section, you know, Jesus is rebuking for their lack of faith and, you know, their struggle and those sorts of things. And yet, I love that. You can still see his compassion there. You know, bring the child to me. How long has this been happening? Let's, you know, get the details. And then, you know, I think you can hear that desperate plea of the father. You know, I believed in you. I came to you. I knew you could do something, but I'm struggling, God, and I need help, right? And Jesus' compassion comes as he casts out that unclean spirit from him and heals the boy.
Yeah, for sure. And his the demon so you know, violently leaves him that people actually think that the kid has died. That they think, uh-oh. Mm-hmm. This exorcism has actually killed the child. But if it did, no big deal when the resurrection and the life is standing there, because he takes him by the hand and lifts him up and he arose. So don't know. but do know this, not a problem if it did, because Jesus totally restored the boy to health. The fascinating little tidbit at the end is the disciples are like, wait a minute, you sent us out. We went out, we cast out all these kind of demons, you know. Why couldn't we do this one? And here we learn something fascinating in the area of demonology that we would not have known else, and that is that they're not all equal. They're not all the same. And there are some that are harder to drive out than others. And he says, this kind, not driven out by anything but prayer or by prayer and fasting, depending on the manuscript. What do we make of that?
Yeah, it's an interesting thing to realize that there's different almost levels of demons and different powers they have. One of the things I find fascinating about this text is almost every other time when Jesus comes in contact with a demon, the demon speaks. But here's one of the only times, and maybe the only time in Scripture, I'm not 100% on that, that the demon doesn't. He makes the child mute, he's mute, and yet it has this great power that can only be driven out by prayer and possibly fasting. And so, you know, God's telling us something here about how he works, that, you know, maybe the disciples got cocky, we don't know, thinking that they had this great power and they couldn't do anything. They forgot to turn to God in prayer. Maybe it's a reminder to us that that's something we need to do. But certainly there's something going on here about the need for prayer in life and the power that prayer actually has to do something and to call on God to do something.
Yeah, yeah. And let's go a little further and pick up where he's headed next. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So, passion prediction number two, right? Mm-hmm. We've had the first one after the confession of Peter. Now he's specifically trying to avoid the crowds because he needs to get this down into the 12 here, into their thick heads, that this is the path that he is now walking. This is where he is headed, and they are there to witness this. And yet they don't get it. They don't understand, and they're afraid to ask him. I think that last line, afraid to ask him, is very interesting. How many times is it the case that we don't understand something, and what are we afraid to do? We're afraid to ask because it would display our ignorance. We're afraid to say, I don't get it. And I think there's a bit of pride that's running underneath of that.
Yeah. I think there, you know, you've got that idea there, you know, being afraid to ask, and we're always afraid to ask. Or maybe not always, but a lot of times we are, because we're afraid to betray our ignorance or our lack of understanding. I also wonder, because of what just came before this, if they're afraid to get rebuked again.
Mm, right.
Now, you know, they were just, how,
good,
you know,
point.
Faithless generation. How long are you going to not understand? How long are you going to, if I can do anything, are you kidding me? And they go, oh, no, we don't know. Just avoid it. We don't want to get rebuked by Jesus again. How bad can this look for us?
Right. And probably remembering how Peter had gotten rebuked when he said, no, it can't happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. I think that would have been in their minds as well. Let's keep going. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus was telling them about what's about to happen to him. And what were they talking about? Who's the greatest? You know, yeah. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And you can imagine that Peter, James, and John were vying for the top spots, right? Obviously, it's got to be one of us, right?
Oh, yeah.
You know, that kind of a concern for their ranking. This is just endemic in humanity. Where do I stand in relationship to other people? Am I better or less, or, you know, whatever? I mean, it's always constant and ongoing. How many likes did my Facebook post get? You know, it just gets absolutely ridiculous. And it seems to preoccupy us, and it can preoccupy us in such a dangerous way that it shuts our ears to actually hearing the things that really matter. And that is that the Son of Man is going to suffer and die as the servant of all, because he is the greatest of all.
Mm. Yeah, and isn't it, you know, interesting? You can almost hear in there that they heard part of what Jesus said, right? Well, if
right.
he's going to die, who's going to take his place, right? One of us
Ooh,
has to take his place.
Good point, yeah.
You know, but they missed the last part, that he's going to rise. But yeah, you can almost see him in there like, okay, well, if he is going to die, someone's got to take his place. So which one of us is going to take his place? And then Jesus does such the unthinkable thing. And you know, I was reading a little bit of a commentary on this thing, you know, whose house would this have been? You know, possibly being in Capernaum. It may have been Peter's house or, you know, some sort of family relation there, you know, being Peter's gospel. And so this could have been some relative of Peter, this small child that comes over, and you know, and Jesus brings him in. You know, he's on the outskirts. Children are less than anything in that society. They're dependent on everyone. They're not. You know, you don't speak unless spoken to. And here Jesus grabs his child and says, you know, if you want to receive God's kingdom, you have to do it. You know, like receiving this child.
Mm.
You
right.
know, and just the powerfulness of that is like, you know. That had to be shocking to the disciples and what that would mean.
Yeah, I think so. I think it would have been amazingly shocking to them that he literally lifts the little one up. And then he puts this sequence here that to receive the child in my name, you're receiving me. To welcome them, you're welcoming me. But by the way, if you're welcoming me, you're not just welcoming me. You're welcoming the Father who sent me.
Mm-hmm.
You look at the little kid with the runny nose standing there in the middle of the bunch of disciples, and you go, really? You know,
yeah.
That's what we should be concerned about and loving on and welcoming and rejoicing in. And Jesus takes all of our ideas about what's really important and what really matters, and he turns them, you know, topsy-turvy. Everything goes upside down.
Yeah, and that's, and isn't that just hard for us? You know, when we see, you know, the one who's truly in need, as a small child would be, and we say that, you know, we need to receive the one truly in need. And that can be hard for our egos, hard for our self-worth. You know, who want to be grand and want to be great and run everything. And yet here Jesus is giving us, you know, such a different way. But, you know, we know that power actually comes in what looks like weakness.
Yeah.
Death looks like weakness. And yet there's such great power there.
Yeah, absolutely. So he goes on. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of cold, a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So this is one of a pair of sayings that people have long pondered over, because elsewhere Jesus will say, whoever is not for me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. But here It's not me, but us. And I think that's the key difference. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and my goodness, he was not following us. He's not one of us. And Jesus is like, hey, he may still be one of mine. He may not be one of yours, but he's one of mine. And don't stop him. He's not going to be able to speak evil of me after doing a mighty work in my name. I think it's a warning against pride in, the Christian church is divided into all these confessions that are, one against the other, set against the other on all these points. And the temptation is always to look down on those who are not in your group, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think Jesus in this saying to John is like, dude, that's not your job. That's not where you need to be focused. And instead of worrying about stopping somebody from doing that, instead, why don't you just give them a cup of cold water because they belong to me?
Yeah, I've always found this passage so fascinating because, they don't say because he was not following you, right?
Right.
Following us.
Us.
Right? Who's the us? The disciples there. And Jesus goes, you don't understand what us means. Us includes me, stop worrying about somebody who doesn't look like you or isn't doing exactly what you do. And, love your neighbor as yourself. Give them a cup of cold water. Do what I've told, listen to me. The Father's words, listen to him. You almost hear that ringing back again.
Right. Right, right, right. Then he adds some even more mysterious words. And I'm going to have to dispute the translation. So I apologize in advance. If you're following in the ESV, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's kind of an interpretation that I think is probably not well serving us. It literally is, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away or to fall, to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And then you might notice that 44 is actually a verse in a footnote that some include and some don't. I borrowed it from parallel text. 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Or rather, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for you to enter life maimed than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus, is he bent on mutilation?
Yeah, it would seem that way, wouldn't it? But, certainly not. I mean, we're looking backwards, the text in the Old Testament about, cutting something out as opposed to allowing it to cause you to stumble. I love that you point out there, though, that it's stumble, fall away, lose faith.
Lose faith. I mean, that's really, I think, at the heart, right?
Yeah.
It's like, you don't want to come unglued from me. Better to lose a piece of you than to come unglued all of you from me.
Yeah, and when we translate the sin, we take it to such a different direction, right? I sinned, I did something wrong, I should be blinded, as opposed to it would be better for me to lose a body part than to lose my faith. And that takes a whole different turn.
Yeah, I really think it does. And that's why I just am not quite pleased with the way that the ESV rendered that. I mean, they give a footnote to make sure you know that it is a bit of a paraphrase.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly unbelief always involves sin. I mean, no one was denying that.
Oh, sure, yeah.
But he goes through these things, and it's important to actually ask ourselves about them. Certainly to cause another person to fall away, and especially a little one, that would be a huge, huge horror, right? I mean, it's like, mm-hmm. I'm the cause of that person falling away. Oh, Lord, please forbid. But when you go to your hand or your foot or your eye, the key is, you know, your hand doesn't cause you to fall into unbelief. Your foot doesn't cause you to fall into unbelief. Not even your eye causes you to fall into unbelief, to stumble in those ways. Even if you translate it to cause to sin, your hand is not running out and getting into trouble all by itself, right? Nor is mm-hmm. nor is your foot, nor is your eye. You do have something inside of you, though, that seems to be the source of the problem. We might call it the heart is in the center of your will. The wanter inside of you, the wanter, needs to be yanked out from the roots and torn away, that you might get a brand new wanter. Christ's own, whose will is always to do the will of his Father. Does that make some sense?
Yeah, I think that's really, you know, what Jesus is getting at, using, you know, imagery, using metaphor here to help us see. I think he's also, you know, showing an extreme, you know, certainly the hand doesn't cause you to stumble, doesn't cause you to sin, but he's using it because it's personal, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's one thing to say to somebody, you know, don't lead a little one astray, and they'll go, oh, yeah, I wouldn't do that. But when you make it personal, you know, think of it this way. It'd be better for you to lose your hand and not ever have use of that hand again, then cause one of these to stumble. And they look at their hand, maybe, you know, if they're right-handed, they look at it and they're like, oh, yeah, that would be bad, right? And it makes it more personal to them, as opposed to kind of a, you know, ethereal, yeah, well, of course it's bad to cause somebody to stumble. You know, this makes it really personal in that respect.
Now, I remember many, 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 many years ago, a sermon by Dr. Nagel on this text that was just so stunning. And he did say at the beginning, you know, our Lord is not bent on mutilation. What he is bent on, he says three times, enter life, enter into the kingdom. That's what he wants you to receive, right?
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want you to end up in the unquenchable fire. And so anything that would cut you off from him who alone can get you into life and into the kingdom, it has to go. All right, we have Linda on the line with a comment or question for us. Hi, Linda.
Good morning, pastors. Good lesson. I'm just thinking how totally and completely that we are crucified with Christ. I mean, and hearing about him casting out the demons, I mean, only Jesus. We give credit to doctors. We give credit to medicines, which I love our doctors and medicine. But only Jesus can heal. And it's sort of like we are so helpless. It's sort of like we are standing back and watching the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit working over someone who is totally just laying there dead, and they're working on us. We see that it's me. He's working on us. He's healing. And I'm thinking, you know, that's as helpless as we are about our salvation, about our faith. Jesus is our faith, and we cannot lose him. But he will, you know, help us to die to ourselves and to trust him more and more each day. But we cannot lose our faith because we cannot lose Jesus.
Amen.
God bless you.
Thank you so much. All right. Pastor, let's get these last little bits in here. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Spoken to men who were fighting about who's the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
So salt is good. Have salt. And I love this, first of all. Salt is good. Anybody that tells you salt is bad, I'm like, no. Listen to what Jesus said. Salt is not bad. Sorry, Vitality folks. Salt is good. And Jesus tells you to have salt in yourselves. But he says everyone's going to be salted with fire. What does that mean?
Well, we you know, first we have to go to what we understand, right? What is salt used for? Salt's used for flavor. You know, it brings out flavor, it brings out, you know, the best in foods. If it's not overdone, obviously, but, you know, a little bit of salt can really bring out something great in foods. It also preserves. It was used as a preservative, right? You pack something salt so it lasts. You know, so when we talk about being salted with fire, you know, we're saying the same thing. You know, fire being preserved through fire, and fire is a lot of times equated with trials in life, right?
Mm-hmm.
When, you know, God sends us through trials in order to preserve, strengthen, refine our faith, as it were, to bring out what's best in us, because it's what's best in Him. And He's using that to purify and take away what's bad in order to bring out the best in us. And I think that, you know, when we look at that, you know, this idea of being salted with fire and have salt in yourself, while those sufferings, while those trials, to work in you, because that's what's actually going to bring out what's best in you and preserve you and your faith.
All right. And that's a beautiful thing. I think the idea of our lives as being sacrifices is something that, you know, Paul lays out in Romans 12, right? You know, you're a living sacrifice presented to God in Christ. And you can think of Christ as the salt. Salt went with every sacrifice in the old covenant. So salt, the salt of Christ goes on to us to make us be a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to the Father. And that wonderful gift of the salt is that it actually is the gift of being at peace with one another. Christ makes us be at peace with each other. None of this, well, I'm more important than you, obviously. And no, you're really not. Let me show you. I'm more important than you. And all that stuff gets washed out when you're having the mind of Christ salted into you, formed into you, so that your life becomes like His, a sacrificial life. He'd been trying to get across to them, guys, I'm going to be a sacrifice. That's where I'm headed. I'm going to be offered on the tree of the cross. That's what really matters. And they're like, oh, well, let's talk about something we can understand more than that. And, like, who's important? You know, he calls them back to peace. Any final thoughts from you on the chapter?
Oh, I think, you know, chapter 9 is such a, starting with the transfiguration and moving on from there, shows us so much about Christ's ways, you know, as he teaches us about what it means when we listen to him. No. Listen to him in prayer, listen to him in worship, listen to him through the word. You know, allow yourselves to be changed and to be washed in Christ. And I think that's what, you know, I really take away from this whole chapter. When you read it in context, you realize how powerful it is to know that he's the greatest and we're not.
Amen.
And allow him be great in our lives and to stop wanting all that power or that glory. And let it go to Christ and know that he's going to take care of it all.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor Heine. I'm really blessed to have you on the show today. Thank you for getting us through this long chapter, but well done. People loved by God, remember the Thy Strong Words produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with the gracious assist by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.